Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 14. In verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is where we are, really, as a society today. Many people individually are there. There is a way that seems right to people, but it's the wrong way. The end of it is death. Take a look at what's going on in the world. A lot of people are adamant and very self-righteous in it, in their sensitivities that are actually very destructive. They become hostile in the name of tolerance. It's a really backward mentality that exists today. Sometimes governments support this mentality, but it's utterly backward. It's almost a contradiction in terms. But there is a way that seems right to a man. It can be on a personal level too. I can't say to myself, this is better than this, given the information that I have, leaning on my own understanding, which Proverbs 3:5 says I ought not do. But there's a way that seems right. Its end is death. In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly states that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. When I give heed to the doctrines of demons, because Satan is an angel of light, I will have a form of godliness, but I will deny its power. I'll have a code of ethics, but the code of ethics will not be God's mindset. It will not be spirituality. It'll be a code of ethics. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, these people had a code of ethics. We did many wonderful works in your name. We were very moral. We were very just. We were very socially conscious in your name. And Jesus said, I don't know you, and everything that you are about is iniquity. And of course, iniquity means that they live in self-orientation, because iniquity is self-orientation, and in self-orientation they cannot live in faith because they're not oriented to the Word of God. They are oriented to self. And thereby the blood of Christ removes all sin, whatever is not of faith in Romans 23 is sin. Their entire life is then removed by the blood. In Psalm 103:12, it's removed from time. Jesus never knew them. Why? They had a code of ethics. We have to be careful about this thing. In the world, if you say that person is very ethical, it usually is taken with a very good connotation. But in truth, there are four types of ethics that people enter into. Three of them are destructive. Only one code of ethics is the right code of ethics. Only one code of ethics means anything with God. But there are three other forms of ethics, three other codes, and those are the ways of death. The first of these is moral ethics. It's the oldest of the false systems of ethics. Now, people say to themselves, well, morality is good. Morality can be darkness. If you try to replace spirituality, which comes by the Holy Spirit guiding you in all truth in John 16:13, with a code of moral ethics, then you've actually entered darkness. And your own ethics become blinding to you. In Genesis 4:3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. What did Abel give him? He gave him a blood sacrifice. What did Cain give him? He gave him the fruit of his labor. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. And in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Cain had moral ethics. And when his moral ethics was not respected, he became very angry to the point of murder. Now, the thing about moral ethics is that a person decides to be outwardly moral, but inwardly they remain corrupt. Moral ethics is about performance and behavior. It is not about dealing with the heart. Religious systems are often about moral ethics. This is why we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. If Christianity is a religion, you can have Christianity, but it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Once Christianity becomes a religion, it's a code of moral ethics. Moral ethics deal with your performance. How often do you hear from people who have religious training that if you want to be right with God, you have to be good? Do good. Be good before God. Fat chance. You have an old sin nature. How in the world are you going to be good before God? Well, the fact is, you can pretend really well. The old sin nature is very good at pretending. The old sin nature can misrepresent things beautifully. And it doesn't always misrepresent on what we would call the negative side. It can misrepresent as an issue of morality. I will behave. I will be good. God wants you to be good. None of that is worth anything. In Romans 3:9, Paul said, what then, do we excel? Not at all. For we have charged both Jews and Greeks before, all with being under sin. I don't care if you're religious or not religious, he's saying. You're under sin. I don't care if you have the law or you don't have the law. You're under sin. Why? Because you have an old sin nature. You were born with sin. And by the way, I think sometimes this is where people misconstrue things in religious systems. You don't have sin originally that you're born with because your parents had to have sex in order for you to live. Sex was God's design. God's design is not sin unless you take it out of God's parameters. God's parameter for sex is marriage, period, end of sentence. No other time is that to take place. If it does take place, then it is sin. If it takes place habitually, then it's a system of evil. If it also takes place habitually, Romans 1 tells us you're not saved. So if you are a Christian and you think it's okay out there to fornicate, you're not saved. You're deceived into thinking. You're one of those people who says, Lord, didn't I do many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus says to you, I never knew you. Romans 1 makes that very clear. You're not saved if you're habitually fornicating. If you fail, then get right with God. If you're a Christian and you fail and you don't get right with God, then the Holy Spirit will bring in a discipline process. If that discipline process to get you right never comes in, you're not saved. Period. That's just the way it works with God. That's what your Bible says. Anyway, we are all under sin. We all have this sin nature and it affects all of us. In verse 10, according as it has been written, there is not one righteous, no, not even one. There is not one understanding. There is not one seeking God. All have turned away. They became worthless altogether. No one is doing goodness, not so much as one. This is your condition. Welcome to humanity. This is your condition. This is my condition. This is every human being. This is our condition. As servants, we're not profitable. We cost Christ his life. As people who stand before him, we're completely undeserving. We're unrighteous. This is your condition. That's why salvation is a gift of grace in Ephesians 2:8. You can't earn it because you have nothing to earn it with. Paul said, in me there dwells no good thing. Don't think there's anything about a human condition that has any merit before God whatsoever. It has none at all. Because our condition is, we have a sin nature, we are all in sin, we have all fallen into sin at some point or another. Everyone has failed, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is turned away. No one is worth a hoot. So don't look for merit. In Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, so much for anything like that. So much for doing good, being good. So much for a code of moral ethics. Moral ethics will get you exactly nowhere because they are pretense. They're not real. They're not the heart. They're not a relationship before God. They don't convert anyone. They don't change any hearts. They're simply behaving for the sake of behaving. Moral ethics will take you nowhere with God. Now, when religion introduces moral ethics, it stops dealing with hearts. The Word of God deals with your heart. It doesn't deal with your performance. Because if you deal with the heart, everything else will follow. If you try to deal with performance, you'll put a burden of the law on people that they cannot sustain, except for maybe a short while, but you will do nothing for their heart. In Matthew 23:23, the scribes and the Pharisees were very outwardly moral. But Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Well, Micah 6:8 says, this is what you do that God requires of you, justice and mercy and faith. Walking humbly in Micah 6:8 is walking in faith. So, the one thing that you need to do, you're not doing. Jesus said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So, if you want to be a half-baked Christian, go into moral ethics. But I'm telling you, it'll get you nowhere with God. Then there's situational ethics. Situational ethics are really no ethics at all. They're really more like rationalization. They're very popular. People use situational ethics today all the time. Transgenderism, for example, is situational ethics, and the support these companies and governments give to transgenderism, which is simply, at best, nothing more than extreme confusion. Why are they doing that? Because they're being situationally ethical. Saul knew something about situational ethics. In 1 Samuel 13:8, Saul waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Now Saul was facing the Philistines. They were a superpower. This was a massive army. Israel was much smaller than them, even though Israel was a powerful army. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Why? Because they saw the size of the Philistine army. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' Doesn't that seem reasonable? Look at them. They're powerful. There's a lot of them. They're coming our way. The people are running away. Our army is afraid of them. The soldiers are leaving us. What was I supposed to do?" This is situational ethics. Isn't it only reasonable in a circumstance like this that I should do what I can? Saul felt completely justified. Because in his eyes, as he looked at things by sight rather than walking by faith, the circumstance dictated. In situational ethics, the circumstance will dictate. It will tell you, this is right, this is wrong. The problem is, situational ethics is always wrong. There's never a time when it's right. It is 100% wrong 100% of the time. In verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've done foolishly. You have exercised no wisdom. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.' But how was I supposed to?" That's what situational ethics would answer. The answer to that is simple: faith. Trusting God. The Israeli army wasn't going to defeat the Philistines. God was. God told them over and over, "Don't be afraid of them. I'm going to fight your battles. You don't have to worry about your circumstance. You don't have to worry about the size of the army against you. You don't have to worry about who it is that's on the other side opposing you. They don't matter. God will take care of you. He'll take care of your circumstance. He'll take care of whatever you need. He'll take care of the opposing army. God will fight your battle and he'll win your battle for you." And then he continues, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but you're going to lose your throne." Now, my situation is not a situation that will take God's word out of commission. I've actually heard pastors say this, and it blew my mind. This is not what doctrine says, but this situation is different. How? situational ethics. If you can't use doctrine in your situation, then you're living in situational ethics. Situational ethics will always be wrong because it is void of trusting God. You never step outside of doctrine. Because only in doctrine do you have any hope for anything. Only in doctrine will you find wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of the Word of God. How can you tell me that stepping outside of the Word of God is going to be wisdom when Samuel said it is foolishness? You never enter into situational ethics. Situational ethics is the contradiction of doctrine. Now, the third of the destructive forms of ethics, and this is perhaps the most destructive form, is human ethics. Human ethics is very subtle, and it's part of why it's dangerous. In Judges 17:6, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man evaluated on the basis of his own thinking. They did right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was no government over them. If the Word of God does not govern in my heart, then I'm going to do what is right in my own perception, outside of the Word of God, leaning on my own understanding. One of the reasons why Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, is because Proverbs is stressing the need for the government of God in our frame of reference. Yet when there is no government, there is no king in the land, then I will do what is right in my own eyes. The problem with human ethics is that it uses sentimentality as its standard. Now, sentimentality is not when I go, aw. Sentimentality is intellectual affection controlling sensibility. It's not emotional, it's intellectual affection controlling sensibility. You have, for example, these young people who are protesting in favor of the terrorists against Israel. Now, they do not take into account that these terrorists are vicious. That when Israel interviewed the terrorists they captured, some of the terrorists even told the Israelis, this is not human what we have done. And the reason why it's not human is because it's demonic. And they know it. And the way that they got them to do it, according to the reports that I've read, is that Hamas gives these people drugs that promote violence. And so they have no human capacity for any kind of compassion or even human consideration. Just as human beings. Human beings, they said, and they admitted this, could never do what we have done. The way they massacred those precious Israelis is unconscionable. It's beyond unconscionable. It's satanic. The way they tortured these people is satanic. And they know it's satanic. I'm not saying that as a reaction. That's simply an observation of reality. This is how Satan works. What they have done is how Satan works. The violence that they showed was unbelievable satanic violence. Yet, you get these people on these college campuses And those college presidents, to me, it blows my mind. How has this person ever been qualified to be a college president? Frankly, they're an idiot. And yet they say, well, you know, these people are oppressors. These people are into genocide. Excuse me, it's not Israel that attacked Gaza, it's Gaza that attacked Israel. Well, they are occupants of their land. Israel hasn't been in Gaza since 2005. Sentimentality is frequently born in ignorance. They're operating outside of reality with an intellectual affection. Well, we don't think it's right that they don't have their own land. They've been self-governing for a long time now with their own land. But human ethics, sentimental viewpoint will say, well, these people should have their own land. Now, I'm not in favor of harming innocents. But there's not a lot of innocence there. Some are, but a lot aren't. And so in human ethics, you get this mindset where it's a sentimental, intellectual affection. My understanding and my sensibilities, being modern and all that that they are, say that these people who were attacked are the real aggressors. Because I feel for those other people. This global warming thing is like that too. That's why people are so easily manipulated by the lie. And the funny thing is, those guys propagating know it's a lie. You even have them slip on occasion and admit that it's a lie. Biologically, it's a joke. Ecologically, it's a joke.
How can you say that's a joke?
Because if it isn't happening, then we're toast. If the world wasn't getting warmer, we would still be in the ice age. That was no fun. Of course the climate is changing. Thank God it's changing. It's made to change. If the climate didn't change, the ecosystem would get blown away. You would eliminate the negative feedback mechanism that protects the climate, that protects the ecosystem, that protects life. But sentimentality is not based in truth. It's based in intellectual affection. So you say to yourself, we have to protect the planet, tying in a very self-righteous attitude with motivations that are good. A lot of the racial stuff we've seen in this country. Now, I hate racism. I have friends who are very good friends from various races, and I've had them for decades. I value their friendships. But I'll tell you something, what racism has become in this country is a question of sentimental intellectual affection. It's not based in truth. That's why they're saying defund the police from the poor communities, and the poor communities are saying don't defund the police here. But you see, these people in their self-righteousness enter into a sentimental intellectual affection that controls their sensibility, and they say, well, the police have beat somebody up. We can't have the police. You know, if the police officer misuses his authority, deal with the individual. But don't eliminate the protection for communities. That's insane. Those communities suffer tremendously. And by the way, those are always the minority communities that suffer the worst. So in their vows of uprightness and virtue signaling, through their sentimentality, they destroy communities of the very people they claim to be in favor of. It's the most dangerous of all the systems of ethics. Jeremiah 45 says in verse 5, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil on all flesh, says the Lord. Now, this is what happens when sentimentality enters in. Evil comes on all flesh. This is talking about satanic infections. These are very dangerous. Satanic affections are always demonically initiated. And they do tremendous harm because you can't get beyond them. For example, somebody has a compulsion to whatever type of sin you want to think of, and they can't get out. They know they ought not. This can happen to Christians. Pornography is like this. Pornography is one of the most dangerous things that exists because it produces infections in the soul. And these people, because of infection, though they try, they cannot leave it. And it contorts and destroys their entire perception, especially towards sex. A lot of rapists and a lot of child abusers say they were into pornography and it led them to rape and child abuse. These people will want to leave and they can't leave. People who have predispositions to certain sins, they're predisposed in many cases because of infections. They enter into sin and it takes over their soul. And now there's an infection present, and even though they may want to get out of that sin, they can't. Because it's an infection. There's no way to simply decide your way out of an infection. When the Word of God says that in hell the worm dies not, it's talking about a soul that's been infected. And you can't get out of the infection. In Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. Deceit, by the way, it's not a good word, deceit. It's actually self-denial. Asceticism. Lasciviousness, which is thinking it's okay to sin. An evil eye, evil perceptions. Blasphemy, pride. Blasphemy is not what people always think it is. It's not speaking against God per se. It's not yielding to the Word of God. Pride, foolishness, all these evil things come within and defile a man. These are the results of infections. Those are inward results. Then you have Isaiah 49:4. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity, self-orientation. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's webs. What does that mean? That when you enter into satanic soul infections, you have all these conditions, the ones in Mark 7:21, but also Isaiah 59:4 conditions, and they're planted as eggs in a spider's web. You get ensnared in them. And then it continues, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's web. He that eats their eggs dies. The one that participates or is infected by them dies. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. This is infections. Sentimentality will bring you into situations you cannot get out of. Because getting out of them is not a matter of volition. That person has been infected. It's one of the biggest dangers that face Christians, but it can also be very subtle because on its surface it may seem right. If I am sentimental, if I have an intellectual affection that controls my sensitivities, I'll very frequently have a standard of feeling. That which makes people feel good is right. Hence, all sorts of immorality, wickedness is right. How dare you say homosexuality is sin? You hurt those people when you say it. I would love for those people to get saved. I would love for those people to have a wonderful, rich, meaningful life with God. I would love for those people to have the highest possible quality of life that only God can give. But it is sin. And it separates them from God. And until they repent from being homosexuals, you cannot say they are saved. That's Romans chapter 1. They're not saved. However, if I'm sentimental as a church, then how those people feel and how accepted they feel, I'll call that the love of God. Well, Jesus loves everyone. Yes, he certainly did love them enough to die for them, to shed his blood for them. Absolutely. But at the same time, he still said, unless they get right with him, they're going to go to hell. It's not because I hate them. Quite the opposite. Because I care about them. Their souls are valuable. Much more valuable than their sin. But sentimentality will put a premium on sin if it makes people feel good. If it doesn't hurt feelings. You know, when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," he wasn't worried about his feelings. He was concerned with truth and kingdoms. Sentimentality will never be concerned with truth nor with kingdoms. Because it's an intellectual affection that controls their sensibilities. The fourth system of ethics is the right system of ethics. It's a divine system of ethics. Divine ethics. In Psalm 40 verse 8, "I delight to do your will. And your law is within my heart." Well, law is talking about precepts. Precepts, the definition is authoritative rules of action. Divine authoritative rules of action. That's doctrine. Doctrine is in my heart. When Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the truth, the way, and the life," he was talking about doctrine. Your word, logos, is truth, doctrine, John 17:17. The word dwelt among us because it became flesh. That word is doctrine, logos, it's doctrine. So, what is divine ethics based in? It's based in doctrine. Doctrine will always take me to the mind of Christ, which will bring me to the will of God. You have somebody, for example, who is somehow in sin or something not quite right in their life as a pastor. You don't go to them and say, "You need to get right." The vast majority of time you don't do that. There may be times, but that's very much the exception. What you want is for that person to seek the will of God in their life. So counseling for somebody like that would say, not get out of sin, but rather pray what God would have you do. What is God's will in this situation? I know of a situation, Pastor Stevens talked about it once, where a guy was going out on his wife. And Pastor Stevens was talking to him about it, and he asked him, "What do you think God wants you to do here?" He says, "He wants me to knock it off." And he said, no, you don't understand. Pray and find out exactly what God wants you to do in order to knock it off. And so they prayed together, and then Pastor Stevens said, "What did God show you?" God showed him four things. So call the woman, tell her you'll never see her again. Apologize to your wife. Make sure you get properly built up in the Word to not have that temptation. And draw near to the love of God. That was divine ethics. That was not anything else. That was divine ethics. That was seeking the will of God. That was not one person telling another person what they should do. That was seeking the will of God for one person's life. The will of God makes up divine ethics. Don't ever say to yourself, well, this is what people do generally in situations. That's situational ethics. Even if it seems good, it's still situational ethics. Situational ethics is always wrong because it's not the perfect will of God. It's examining the situation, looking at what people do, look at how things look, and then deciding on the basis of those who operate in Satan's world system. Divine ethics is the will of God for your life exclusively. Well, man shall not live by anything other than the Word of God in Matthew 4:4. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sentimentality will lead you to infections. Situational ethics will lead you into error. Moral ethics will lead you into deception. So he brings these various systems of ethics to take you out of the one system that is valuable. God's perfect will for your life. That's your ethics. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That was literally talking about a narrow gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It was very narrow. You couldn't bring a whole lot of stuff in with you if you were going to go through that gate. You were pretty much going in there alone, empty-handed. If you're going to go through the narrow gate. But that's the only way to get to God. Doctrine with the specificities of God's perfect will is the only way that is acceptable to God. Now, a lot of people look for the broad way. That's what the other ethics systems are about. They're the broad way. But God says those will lead you to destruction. Only one of them will lead you to eternal life, and that's divine ethics. That is the perfect will of God. Not the general will, the perfect will of God for your life. Because really, anything else, there is a way that will always seem right to you. Everybody can come up with a way that seems right to them. Compare yourself to others, do whatever feels good, consider intellectually what seems kind to people. And there's nothing wrong with kindness, so long as it's in the will of God. But what if I was kind to the sinner and I said, "You have no sin, your sin is forgiven you, and go ahead and continue in the sin that God said will bring you into hell"? That's not kindness, even though it might make them feel good. It's like the surgeon who says, "You don't have cancer. I know the thought of cancer would scare you. You don't have cancer." And in truth, they have stage 4. Well, that surgeon didn't do him any good, did he? That's what ethics outside of divine ethics does. It'll bring you to death, but it might seem good, but it'll still bring you to death. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.